growing anticipation as the final details are covered here. And it is interesting, Matt, I don't know if you've thought about this, why there is this repetition. It shows how careful this record is. I think it emphasizes the historicity of this, that if somehow this is written 1,000 years later or something tells me you would not write it this way. You know, maybe that's a little subjective, but people say, oh, why do we need this detail? Well, God determined we needed this detail. Even as Matt and I talked about how we were going to cover these chapters, we weren't entirely sure how we would handle them. And then we said, you know what, let's just go through them. We need this information. You forget things from 2 weeks ago, much less 4 months ago, etc. So the detail is significant. Matt, we're going to... That's right. Exactly. That's right. And we emphasized the religion, the faith, the worship. It's not a mystery in that there are these dark secrets that only some people know, the initiated. Not all of Israel would, of course, enter into the most holy place. Of course not. But it's spelled out so that God's people understand. David Dorsey, in his book, writes about this final section. He says, this unit begins with the shining of the face of Moses, and then it ends with the glory of the tabernacle. And that is beautiful to consider. The shining of Moses' face, and then it concludes with the tabernacle, a glory so brilliant that even Moses could not approach it. He says, God's presence had moved from the mountain to the tabernacle and was more awesome and glorious than ever. That's a beautiful theology. And if you skip the book of Exodus, there is so much that you miss. Not that you can't be a Christian, obviously, or anything like that, but there's a richness here that it is good we pause and consider. And then this has been back in March when Matt taught through Exodus 28, the garments, and I think later I quoted from David Dorsey on the significance of Exodus 28 in terms of its placement. And he notes that where Exodus 28 is found, you would see in pagan religions a section on how they would make, dress, and consecrate the idol. Whereas in God's revelation, Israel's God gives the garments for his people. Yahweh's own instruction regarding how he wants his priest to be chosen, dressed, and consecrated. That is interesting. That's Exodus 28 in terms of where it is found. Here we have... In David Dorsey, he sees these seven-part structures, and I think he's not just seeing things in his dreams. They are reality. But we'll look at, there are seven main items that are highlighted here. So let's look at Exodus 39. We'll begin just with verse 1 and the introduction to this chapter. So Exodus 39 and verse 1. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. So here, this verse highlights the three main colors. Blue, purple, scarlet. There is, in Exodus 28, a little more introductory information, but again, blue, purple, and scarlet. When you looked at the high priest, these are the three main colors that you would see. And these are also the colors of the tabernacle. So when you look at the tabernacle, when you look at the priest, they're matching. That is significant. There is a connection that is made between the priesthood and the tabernacle. This is all of God's design and structure. And then notice the end of verse 1, as the Lord had commanded Moses. 7 is often a number that you find in Scripture. And as the Lord had commanded Moses, that is mentioned 7 times in this chapter and 7 times in the next chapter. And that is, I think we can say that is significant. One commentator, Cole, writes, the deliberate intention of the repetition is made clear in stressing the exact and detailed obedience of Moses to every minute command of God. This gets into, you might say, one of the basic things. Who will set the standard? Is it man or is it God when it comes to worship or other aspects of life? And clearly, yeah, this is not a place for human imagination or experience. It's as the Lord had commanded. Let's look at verses 2 through 7, the ephod. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen into artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together at its two edges. And the intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and a fine woven linen as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved as signets are engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now there is an additional color, blue, purple, scarlet, but there is also gold. Verse 2, gold is mentioned. And here we learn how they made the gold thread. They took sheets, they beat these gold or the gold sheets, and then they cut the sheets into thread. And we have examples from other ancient cultures how they did this. One website said a single ounce of gold can be stretched into a gold thread 5 miles long. isn't that amazing? So 1 ounce of gold, 5 miles. That is truly amazing. I don't know that there's a metal that is as malleable as gold. So there's a glory in gold in terms of its weight, but it's also amazing for this, its thinness, we can say. Matt? Yes. Yes, that's a good. That's a good. You know what? That's a great. I don't know if I've seen that, but that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, what the priest wears is a special covering, and then there are the doors or the screens, the gates, whatever you want to define them as. Yeah, I think that's a very good connection. The translation ephod is a Hebrew word, meaning that's what it is in Hebrew, ephod, and it just comes direct into English. It's used 49 times. In the Old Testament, obviously, we are dealing with the high priestly ephod, but there are other ephods mentioned in Scripture. David wore a linen ephod when he was dancing with great vigor, celebrating the arrival of the ark. You remember that account? And then earlier, Gideon also made an ephod using the gold that was captured from the Ishmaelites, and this became a great stumbling block for Israel. So this would not be, this would be chronologically the earliest mention of the ephod. Then there are the later ones. The Erdman's Dictionary says it's an ornate, sleeveless outer garment worn by the Israelite high priest. Affixed to the shoulder pieces were two onyx stones inscribed with the names of the sons of Israel. So one of the aspects of the priesthood is this intercessory ministry. So the high priest is in two places. He is bearing the names of the sons of Israel. And we observe in verse 7, these onyx stones are also enclosed in beautiful settings of gold. That's verse 6. And then he put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Stones, a stone of remembrance is another way of translating that. And it's interesting, when the children of Israel cross the Jordan River, there are the remembrance stones. Here, the stones are put on the ephod, memorial or remembrance stones. And we've seen this word already, Exodus 12, 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, speaking of the Passover. The Passover is to remember what God has done. Exodus 17 and verse 14, the victory over Amalek, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. There it's written down as a memorial, and God is going to stop remembering, as it were. They're going to be wiped out. So here these stones are memorial stones. The high priest is bearing the names of the sons of Israel as the Lord had commanded Moses. Any questions or comments? Gideon made an ephod, yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Blue, I think, is another rich color. Yeah, I'm not. I don't know if. Yeah, if we. I'm not sure that that is specified. They're all, Matt. Yeah, I think you touched on this. These are all difficult to manufacture colors. And some from like a shell, a sea creature, right? Yeah, I think there's a richness to these, something that's special and set apart. The gold, I think all of it points to something very special and beautiful. There are, yeah, the blue, yeah, connected perhaps with other colors you see in creation, perhaps also. Yeah, that's a good question.
I'm just saying, because we're talking about remembrance, and I know that a lot of times when I see something and it's a color, it does bring in, it triggers something. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering, because there's so much repetition and the colors are select, specific.
Yes. You know, yeah, blue is the dominant color, and then the blue, purple and the scarlet and the gold are the accent colors I would classify them as. Alpha, think more about that though, John. Let's look at 8 through 21 now. The breastplate or breastpiece and the gold chains. And he made the breastplate artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and a fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length, and a span its width when doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones, a row with a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones, according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name, according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate at the ends, like braided cords of pure gold. They also made two settings of gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. The two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. They made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. In the NET Bible, the heading for this section is called the breastpiece of decision. The breastpiece of decision. Breastplate or breastpiece. Plate almost makes it sound like it's something solid. There is a solidity in terms of the stones, but it's a garment. It's linen. So a plate almost makes it sound like it's a metal piece. It's not very large. We see the details. They make this linen, they fold it over, and so it becomes 9 inches by 9 inches. So it's not large. And then there are four rows of precious stones, three stones per row, as we see in verses 10 and following. This is one of the very difficult things when you're translating from Hebrew into English. And if you look at three different versions, you're going to get some overlap and then differences. So for example, this is just for the first row. The New King James has a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. The NET Bible has ruby, topaz, and beryl. The Legacy Standard Bible has ruby, topaz, and emerald. So the LSB matches the New King James with the last two. They all three have the topaz, right? And then the NET and the LSB match with the first two. So it's just difficult to get all of these from Hebrew into English. There are just the differences there. Whatever or however we translate them, they are beautifully displayed in a gold mounting. Verse 14, the names of the tribes of Israel are engraved on the stones, each with its own name, according to the 12 tribes. Verse 14, was this done in birth order, or there are different listings of the tribes? That's not specified. At least not here, as far as I know. Matt, did you do any study about that? The only other passage which we probably should consider is in Revelation. If we have time, we'll look at those connections. There is a linking of Exodus and Revelation. Otherwise, we're not given those exact details. There's quite a bit of time or information then, verses 15 through 21, just about how this was attached. Yeah, Matt?
stones
here. That's right. That's right.
Some of the Greek translations of
those
are a little closer to ours. Okay. So that's probably a better way of translating the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. Sure, right.
I think it's the same listing.
And that's where a lot of our English, even though it's coming from Hebrew, has been influenced by the Greek there, probably especially in those sections. So if you have the handout, that I think helps explain verses 15 through 21. Gold rings at each of the four corners of the breastpiece. The top of the breastpiece had gold chains that connected to the ephod by the onyx stones. The bottom of the breastpiece is connected to the ephod using a blue cord. And verse 21 is concerned that the breastpiece is not going to come loose, that the breastpiece would not come loose from the ephod. And this is all as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, the repetition of that beautiful phrase. One thing that is not mentioned here is what? That is found in Exodus 28. The Urim and the Thummim, the two special stones that would be used to help guide Israel in some cases. Exodus 28:29, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. Verse 30, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment or decision the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. It would seem that those stones, then the breastpiece or the breastplate is overlapped, and in that pocket, we might say, would be these two special stones. Very interesting. The word judgment is a very common word, mishpat, in Hebrew. It's used over 400 times in the Old Testament. It could be translated as decision. You have to make a judgment on something or a decision about something. And that's why the NET version says it's the breast piece of decision, in that the Lord is going to give guidance in a special way. The ESV Study Bible, the Urim and Thummim are to be placed in the breastpiece of judgment and carried before the Lord, but their function is not fully explained. From several contexts where they are referred to in the Old Testament, appears that the Urim and the Thummim, whatever they were used to in seeking the Lord's decision on particular matters. Matters that the Lord had not already clearly revealed. The NET Bible references this one commentator, Casuto, Umberto Casuto, I think is his name. He has the most thorough treatment of the subject. He lists several very clear rules for their uses gathered from their instances in the Bible, including that they were a form of sacred lot, that priests or leaders of the people only could use them, and that they were used for discovering the divine will in areas that were beyond human knowledge, things not explicitly stated in Scripture, in the law. That is in Exodus 28. That's not mentioned here because in some cases, this is now the final building. Not all the details are repeated. This is showing everything was done, and for whatever reason, this is just not repeated. I can't say why or the significance of that. Any comments or questions, Mariette? It's very possible that that's where they are.
And then
I don't think that that's not specified, at least here exactly. We would have to look at Revelation. That perhaps could be the connection, because there I think it does list the tribes, correct? So that would be I'll find it for you. I think it is in Revelation 21. Yeah, that's where the stones are listed. Actually, that doesn't give us the order though there, Matt, right? In terms of, yeah, there are other listings of the tribes in Revelation. Dan is left off one of the listings, interestingly. In Revelation 7, you know, we go with Judah through Benjamin. So that's why I don't know if we can associate in Exodus the stone and the tribe. That would be something that's just not been revealed to us, as far as I know. Let's look at the robe of the ephod, verses 22 through 26. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening in a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening so that it would not tear. They made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and a fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe, all around between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in as the Lord had commanded Moses. So when you would look at the high priest, the main thing that you would see was this blue robe. That's the dominant color. The ephod and the breastplate have the purple and scarlet, the gold also. So the blue robe, at the top of the robe, verse 23, is an opening so that the priest can put his head through this, right? And the language that is used to describe this is a little bit difficult. Some versions read a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. This is not a metal garment at all, but as I say, it's difficult, but that's a possible translation of this. So you have the top described, and then the bottom is described. Now, nothing is said about the two arms. I guess that's just assumed. The concern is about the top and the bottom, and that's what we find, the bottom, in verses 24 through 26. This alternating of a gold bell and a pomegranate. A bell, a pomegranate. The word pomegranate is used 32 times in the Old Testament. The word is first found in Exodus 28, and then it's used 5 times here in Exodus 39. Later, when the spies go into the promised land, one of the fruits they carry out are pomegranates. The land of Israel would be known for the grapes, the pomegranates, and the figs. Those are the fruits or the special foods specifically mentioned. The temple pillars contained pomegranates. 1 Kings 7:18. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on the top, and thus he did for the other capital. The Song of Solomon uses the word 6 times. And if you read Kyle and Dalich, they assume you know Latin when you read their commentary. They're just these phrases in Latin. And they're citing, I think, a Jewish scholar named Rashi. Rashi says the pomegranates were globi, quidem, rotundi, instar, malorum, pecunorum, or pecuncorum, quasi, ascent, ova, gallinarum. And you're just supposed to know what that means. And I, according to Google Translate, this is what I found. Some round balls like bad puns as if they were hen's eggs. And I don't know what that means. And I, instar is like an instance, malorum is something bad, and then punicorum. I don't know if that means a pun or if that's just my Latin is non-existent for the most part. So anyway, I searched that up a number of times and could not find exactly what that means. Round balls like bad puns, as if they were hen's eggs. Anyway, that's Google Translate. Take it or leave it. The important thing here is the fruit imagery. The pomegranate, a fruit that would be found in Israel. And we already consider the cherubim imagery that's part of the tabernacle. And it's a connection to Eden and the Garden of Eden. The cherubim and the fruit imagery. That's why it's also then found in the temple. And it is interesting, the command given to Adam with respect to the garden is a verb that also can be used for the service of the priests and the Levites. I think some commentators make too much of that, but it is interesting to note that there are these connections. So the priests do have a special duty guarding the presence of God, and that is what the Garden of Eden also then represented, the place where God and man would meet. Ken? Well, the pomegranates here, it's just an image of a pomegranate. Yes, that's right. It's a artistically sewn image. That's right, yeah. Yeah, when you read it, a bell and a pomegranate, but yeah, it has to be something especially sewn in there. Right. Well, it's a small image of it, right? Right. Right. That's right. So let's look at 27 through 31. They made tunics, artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons. A turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers a fine woven linen, a sash, a fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied to it a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, another aspect, a tunic, a fine linen. And these tunics are also discussed in Exodus 28. This is a long shirt-like garment worn under the robe. So you think about the different aspects of the clothing, a tunic, a robe, an ephod, the breast piece, plus the undergarments. The priest is really girded with lots of clothing. Now, it's made of linen, but you think of all the different layers. It's beautiful. It's glorious, but I think you would do a lot of sweating, especially Israel does get warm. The wilderness where they are would be a very warm place. So that's just something I reflect on. That's not something the Bible is bringing out here. The word linen is used 33 times in Exodus, just 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament. It's first mentioned in the story of Joseph when he is given beautiful garments when he comes out of prison. So that's the tunic of linen. Then you have a turban, the special hat worn by the high priest. Verse 28 also mentions other hats. Those would just be for the priests. Exquisite hats of fine linen. Then there are the short trousers, a fine woven linen. In some versions, the word hat is translated as headbands or headdresses or goodly bonnets in the Authorized Version, or ornate headbands. So a goodly bonnet, a fine linen. The short trousers are translated as linen undergarments or linen breeches. This would be the innermost layer of clothing. There may be a connection with Exodus 20, verse 26. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Steps, one commentator, steps were an adjunct of altars in the ancient world, either to increase the majesty of the occasion or more likely to reproduce the idea of some mountain high place, as the ziggurats of Mesopotamia did on a large scale. In temple days, Israelite altars had steps, but long before then, priests wore special linen breeches so that the old reasons of modesty would not apply. So these undergarments, there are no steps to the bronze altar, but later there will be the steps. Then verse 29, the eighth article of clothing here, the sash, a fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver. So 26 times in Exodus, you find blue, purple, scarlet thread. The curtains, the veil, the screen door, the priesthood. So it's just that unifying connection. The sash, we would say, is a belt, the girdle around the waist. And then finally, the ninth article, the holy crown or diadem. Those are the different translations, crown or diadem. The word in Hebrew is nazar. Nazarite comes from that. And the meaning here is a crown or diadem. Persian kings wore a diadem, and that word goes, we get it from Middle English, which comes from Old French, from Latin, from Greek, and the Greek is the regal headband of the Persian kings. So it's interesting how these words have this, almost like a river wanders through various cultures and countries, from diadem to bind round. One of the hymns we sing, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. So a diadem or a crown are your English translations there. Then the holiness to the Lord. Kodesh LeYahweh, holiness to the Lord. Set apart for the Lord. Set apart to the Lord. That and so, Matt, as you mentioned, that all the garments set apart, you know, have the setting apart. And this is the highlight of all of this. It's holiness to the Lord. Verse 31, this diadem is attached by a blue cord, very similar to verse 21. The blue cord used at the bottom of the breast piece so that it connects to the ephod. Well, one final section here, 32 through 43. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did, and they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamp set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its gates of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. We're coming to the climax here, and this verse, or this section, all the detail here is leading to the glorious climax. And you contrast that with the beginning of Exodus. In Exodus 1, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. They're slaves. But now, the glorious freedom of service to the Lord. The glorious slavery to Yahweh. Holiness now to the Lord. True Christian liberty, as A.W. Pink and others have stated, it's the power to do what we should. So the children of Israel did all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And starting with verse 33 through verse 41, I counted at least 34 different things. You can check on that count today. You say, the tabernacle is simple, but it's actually rather complex when you consider all the different things that have to be made. And this is a beautiful reminder, all the different details, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, the different animal skins. It's so much detail that we have listed here. As I read the end of this chapter, what struck me is the connection back to the creation week. Verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Notice Moses is reflecting here on all the work that is done. Moses is the mediator for Israel. And he observes all that was done. It's done as the Lord had commanded. And he pronounces a blessing. Moses blessed them. What a work. This would take at least 6 months of labor. Praise the Lord. Let us close our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to take this time. There is still so much, I'm sure, for each one of us to go back, to consider. These are challenging chapters. We're too used to the quick lights and entertainment age. We don't always like to ponder and meditate on these details, but they're given for us to direct us, to help us understand your great plan of redemption, the connections made to the rest of Scripture. So we praise you for all of this. Continue to bless us as we consider these chapters, chapter 40, Lord willing, next week, and then the book of Leviticus. We commit our labor, our study to you. Please direct us. In Jesus' great name, amen.